Edward Kelly Jr., a former Vietnam vet, served as Pentecostal evangelist in Iowa for 25 years and pastor for 6 years. He is the author of Journey into Love, an account of his passage out of judgmental fundamentalism. He has a BA in business management from Buena Vista University, a master's in theology from Franciscan University. Sorry, I can't talk this morning. Steubenville, Ohio, where is where Franciscan University is. I didn't know where that was. And an MBA from Columbia Southern University. He lives in Red Oak, Iowa with his wife, and he continues to write and speak for rights of LGBTQ plus community. He is a member of the Spiritual Nationalist Society and NAACP. Thank you, Edward, and welcome to FFBC this morning.
Good morning. Do I share my screen now?
Yes, please. Please do.
Oh, by golly, look at that. It worked.
Thank you.
All right. Also, by the way, I am a, just to clarify, I am a chaplain and a celebrant for the American Humanist Society, which gives me the authority and right to marry in Iowa. And I did that basically because in Southwest Iowa, there are very few pastors that marry LG, you know, lesbians and gays. So that's why I took upon myself.
Edward, I'm not hearing you for some reason.
Hello, can you all hear me?
Yeah.
We can hear you fine.
Yes,
I'm trying to communicate with Byron to tell him he needs to disconnect and reconnect.
All right. I'm going to go on and move on.
Yes.
Presenter mode. Oh. Except my screen is not responding to the. Oh. Presenter mode. There we go. Got it. All right. I want to begin with a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King, who wrote in 1963 in his book, Why We Can't Wait, "Hate is a contagion, that it grows and spreads as a disease. No society is so healthy that it can automatically maintain its immunity." I was a carrier of that disease, marked by the symptoms of fear, hatred, and bigotry. I spread it for 30 years as a Pentecostal preacher. I even took great pride referring to myself from the pulpit as a Bible bigot, as if intolerance based on scripture was morally acceptable. This is a picture of my wife and I in 1979, when I was first licensed at the Nazarene Church. That's in the foyer of the Nazarene Church in Tabor, Iowa. We were so young then, oh my. It wasn't long by 1981 though that I had moved on to become a Pentecostal evangelist, and the simple gospel of love turned to hate, and it was mainly because of three influences. James Dobson, Jimmy Swaggart, and probably the most influential in my life was Rufus J. Rushdoony. And I don't know if anybody recognizes that name, but he was the father of the Christian Reconstruction Movement, or what's known as Dominion Theology, or today it's known as Christian Nationalism, which basically teaches that Christian men have the responsibility to take over every aspect of life and bring it into correspondence to the law of God, the laws as found in the Bible. So most of my anti-LGBTQ theology came out of Rushdoony. And that's why I say today, religion, especially conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist Christianity, is the greatest obstacle to the LGBTQ community experiencing full equality. And you'll find out that I am a very opinionated man, but I also have to admit that I have to confess that I don't have all the answers. I have a lot of questions, and that's what keeps me going, learning more and more every day. But I was a bigot, and Cora Scott King said that homophobia is like racism and anti-Semitism and other forms of bigotry, in that it seeks to dehumanize a large group of people, to deny their humanity, their dignity, and personhood. And it's sad to say that for 30 years of my life, I did that. But I want to talk a little bit about how I changed. It was a process. It did not happen overnight. I didn't wake up one morning thinking, well, today I think I'll be nice to gays and lesbians. But it began when I began to question my thinking. And as my thinking changed, my behavior followed, and I became an activist. And it started in 1996 when I was pastoring a Prairie Creek Christian Church in Benton County, just east of Vinton. And I resigned there, and I took an interim pastor position at a small Assembly of God church. And I experienced a depressive suicide crisis, which opened me up to introspection. And I began to question my thoughts and my worldview. And Socrates, by the way, said it well. He said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The literal Greek reads, "The life that can't stand up to rigorous examination or rigorous questioning is not worth living for the human being." So in other words, to be human is to question. So in 1996, I became more human. I began to ask questions. I questioned my beliefs, my presuppositions, my values, my theological box to see if it matched reality, to see if it was reasonable. And let me tell you, the hardest thing for a Pentecostal fundamentalist preacher to do is a frightening experience to begin to question your beliefs. In 2005, I went back to school. And I think learning was a big factor in my moving out of fundamentalism. It was the most conservative Catholic school in America. And I'm very indebted to the very first class. It was Introduction to the Bible, because it introduced me to what was called biblical criticism, which revolutionized how I looked at the Bible, how I read the Bible. Prior to that class, I would hold my Bible up and I'd say, "This is God speaking to you. This is the inspired, literal, inerrant word of God." But that class encouraged me to examine the Bible as I would any other ancient document, to use scientific methods, literary methods, to discover the original meaning, the original intent of the author. So this class changed forever how I read and interpreted the Bible, not as the literal word of God, but as words of men as they described what they believed to be encounters with God. So I want to talk about the Bible. In 2017, Gallup did a poll and discovered that 73% of Americans believe the Bible either to be the literal word of God or the inspired word of God. These people take the Bible literally serious. Now, there's a difference between literally serious and taking the Bible serious, but these people take the Bible literally serious, just like I did from 1979 to 2005. So they take the Bible serious. But there's another study that was done about the same time, and I thought this was interesting. It brings up a lot of questions. Stephen Protheros, studies have revealed that most Americans do not know what's in the Bible. Now think about that, and that is so true. So now I want to talk about translations of the Bible. And this is important, and it'll make more sense when I talk about the LGBT community and the Bible. First of all, there is no such thing as an objective translation of the Bible. And that's because all translations are an interpretation. A translation does not determine meaning. Let me repeat that. And I should have put that large print on that slide. A translation does not determine meaning, but is a reflection of the translator's understanding of the text. That'll make more sense later when we talk about something else. So a translation does not determine meaning. It's a reflection of the translator's understanding of the text. Thirdly, all translations are produced by an editorial committee who are influenced by a number of factors. And here's an interesting one. The fourth one and final one I want to talk about, and it may surprise you. some evangelicals, we're not talking about fundamentalists, but some evangelicals hold to the idea that translations are not inspired. That's interesting. So what does the inspiration apply to? Well, according to some evangelicals, inspiration only applies to the original manuscripts. Now, that's a little weird, because if you know anything about the Bible, we do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. All we have is copies of copies. So this idea of inspiration only applying to the original manuscripts doesn't make sense. In the summer of 2009, when I graduated summa cum laude with a master's in theology, I spent the summer in 2009 examining the seven verses that I had used as a Pentecostal to condemn the LGBTQ community. Now, I need to talk about something, because as a fundamentalist, I held to some religious heteronormative ideas. In other words, my thinking was very binary when it came to gender and sexuality. I only saw two genders, and relationships were only between these two genders, male and female. This was called heterosexuality. And heterosexuality for me as a fundamentalist was the only proper, natural, and I'll come back to that word natural later. It was the only natural expression of sexuality. And in 2009, this study in the summer changed completely my thinking. So I want to begin by talking about one word, and I hate to bring this word up, but if we're looking at fundamentalism and evangelicalism, we have to talk about this word. And I'm really sorry to bring it up, because I have grown to hate this word, because it is a term that is based on a myth and a lie. And it actually was the first shock, the first surprise that I discovered right at the beginning of my study in 2009. The word is homosexual. And it was a surprise because it revealed my own ignorance. So here was the surprise. The term homosexual is not found in any ancient Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, Coptic, or Aramaic Bible. Anybody want to guess why? I don't know if you want to yell it out, if you want to just think about it or put it in chat. I don't know, but I'll give you the answer. I'll give you a few minutes, a few seconds. I can't give you minutes because I only got 25 minutes to talk. But okay, here's the answer. Has to do with the original scripts, the copies. None of these ancient languages ever contained such a word. And in reality, the term homosexual is a rather late word. It came into being from an English translation of a German work in 1892. Now, I don't know it struck me because as a Pentecostal, my favorite Bible was the, the King James Version. That was my favorite Bible. That was God's word as a fundamentalist. That word wasn't in the King James Bible of 1611. So, pop quiz. When did the term homosexual first appear in any Bible version? What year? What was the name of the version? Does anybody know the answers? This is going to be a shocker. It was a shock to me. 1946. Was the first time. It was the RSV. It was the most abrupt change in biblical translations regarding same-sex behavior. Now, the big question I asked when I saw this was, why did the RSV translate it that way? Why did they use that word, homosexual? And in my studies, it wasn't because of any new biblical scholar language research. It was because of ideology in the United States. And that's why I want to talk about what I call the RSV agenda. While the RSV committee was meeting between 1930 and 1946 in this country, there was a widespread discrimination effort against the LGBT community. gay men and women were labeled deviants, degenerates. The federal government did witch hunts to get rid of the gay people in the government employee. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. That was the beginning of what was called the Lavender Scare. This 15 years of this influenced the RSV committee. That's why I need to talk about the RSV agenda. Remember, I said every translation of the Bible is an interpretation. And the truth of the matter is every interpretation of the Bible has an agenda. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes it's unconscious. Any translation that uses the term homosexual in a negative light has what I call a heterosexual agenda. This agenda falsely interprets the Bible as divine justification to define heterosexuality as good and holy by defining homosexuality as bad and sinful. But the original language and cultural context does not allow for that interpretation. And let me just say this about my own personal life. I never realized my homophobia until I understood heteronormative ideas. Okay. Now, quickly, I want to go through the seven verses. This is from my study in 2009. The seven verses that I use to condemn the LGBTQ community. Genesis 19, I think I use this passage, this story more than any other in my 30 years of preaching. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, if you listen to the radio or watch televangelists, you know they claim it was, quote, homosexuality. Well, summer of 2009, when I read the narrative, I came away with a different idea. If there is a sexual sin in Genesis 19, it is not about men with men. It's about angels and men. And if there is a sin, it's about gang rape. And if you read Ezekiel, and if you read even Jesus, they do not define any sexual sin with reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, but they talk about pride, idolatry, and most of all, they talk about Jesus talks about in Matthew 10, lack of hospitality. Now, if you mention this to evangelicals, they'll say, this is silly, lack of hospitality. Well, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, hospitality had some rules. And one of the most important was to protect the guest at all cost. And you'll see that in the narrative. Now, there's one other word I need to talk about. It's a word that I used as a fundamentalist against the lesbians and gays, and is the word that I've grown to dislike because it's the word is sodomite. Another surprise here, it does not appear in the Hebrew Bible text, nor does it appear in the Greek New Testament. It's what is called a misprision of history, invention of the medieval period. It's a very ambiguous term, it's very vague, and it has been used through the centuries for so many sins that it's absolutely, I say it's absolutely useless. Now we probably come to the most important proof text that I as a fundamentalist used and most fundamentalists and evangelicals use today. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. And in 2013, R.J. Rushdoony would say, see here, the prohibition against homosexuality, that they should receive the death penalty. R.J. Rushdoony pushed for that, by the way. But here's the problem. Prior to 1946, most European Bibles have translated this, man shall not lie with young boys as he does with women. And I want to give you two thoughts about this passage today. One, to take this passage as a proof text and to remove it from its cultural context and place it in our modern culture to use as a weapon against lesbians and gays is a travesty. In the ancient Near East and in the Roman culture, here we're talking about Paul, his use of the term in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, and in Romans 1. So in the ancient Near East and in the Roman culture, there were two problems, what I call problem areas. One was pagan shrines had male prostitutes. And secondly, in Rome, married men kept boy slaves for sexual gratification. This was a far different cultural difference than today when we're talking about loving, committed gay couples in our culture. So to take this text out of its cultural context is a great travesty. Second thing I want you to think about, something that is not talked about very often, and that the Bible is overwhelmingly patriarchal, meaning by gender. And this aspect of the Bible has been a very unexamined area, except for in the last 50 years. And I'll be honest with you, I'm thankful for the feminist biblical scholars who have brought this to our attention in the last 50 years. You see, in the ancient Near East, they did not have our modern concept of sexuality as an identity marker. So gays and lesbians were not even a category back then. So I believe this passage does not condemn gays or lesbians. It's a matter of fact, it doesn't. It's interesting about this passage. The text says nothing about lesbians. It's just mostly about men. But anyway, so the issue to me, it's a misleading argument when you use this text. The issue to me is not what the Bible says, but what are we doing with it? And there's one other point I want to make about this, and that is the reality is the Bible was written by men who sometimes allowed their prejudices, their heteronormative views to intrude upon their writings. So holding this verse up and condemning the LGBTQ community is silly. Unless you're also in favor of slavery, which the Hebrew text and the New Testament also enforces, or stoning disobedient children, or even keeping kosher. And this is especially obvious if you declare, as the evangelicals fundamentalists do, that all the Levitical laws have been done away with by the coming of Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? So let's move on to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. I have to move quickly. And my wife says yes. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. This deals with a list of sins that Paul says these will not inherit the kingdom of God. One term I want you to pay close attention to, this is the word that the RSV changed in 1946, arsenokote in the Greek. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Prior to this, the majority, prior to 1946, the majority of texts used the term boy molester. The term is arsenokotes. It's a very rare word. It's believed that Paul himself coined that term without defining it. Let me get a sip of coffee here. That he coined that term without defining it. It's a combination of two words in the Greek, arson male, koites, bed. It's a strange term, but scholars today agree that it refers more than likely to the Roman cultural use of boy slaves for sex or prostitution in the temple. It is not referring to committed same-sex couples who love each other. Romans 1, going quickly here. There are many thoughts that I could share about this passage, but let me just give you a couple ideas to think about. First, the passage context is not dealing with sex, it's dealing with idolatry. And that immediately points me to the pagan shrine temples in Rome. And secondly, Paul uses this term natural and unnatural, verse 26, by leaving the natural use of the woman. He keeps harping on that term natural. And I want to bring this thought to you. One, when he uses that term, it's not synonymous with creation, going back to the idea of male and female, only two genders, nor is he talking about natural law, but he's using the term natural in the sense of accepting the conventional view of the people at that time, which was very patriarchal. There's that term again. I'll keep harping on that. Male-dominated society where men and women had designated place and role in society which could not be exchanged. One evidence of this, and I'll give you this passage, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Very important passage where Paul uses the same term. Does not nature itself teach you that if you wear long hair, it's degrading to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. There again, he's not talking about some universal law. He's talking about the convention of the culture at that time. So let me move on to the last verse that I used. Jude 5 and 10. Jude, I have to tell you, is a strange eschatological book. It's drawing from Hebrew mythology about angels coming down and desiring sex with humans. It's a bizarre letter. And I have to tell you, after reading Jude very closely, I realized how, as a fundamentalist preacher, I functioned as a kind of Jude, condemning and judging others, and really dark. And I want to point to make here very clearly, Jude does not condemn faithful, committed gays in loving relationships. He is talking about sex with angels. And what's even more bizarre, and I'll just mention this, I heard it on the radio the other day, it is becoming a common eschatological view among fundamentalists that in the last days, and they talk about, you know, the day, as in the days of Noah, so shall be before the coming of Jesus, there's going to be this intermingling of angels and humans that's going to occur again. And it's getting bizarre out there. It's a widely held view held today among fundamentalists. But this last letter of Jude really revealed to me how dark and judgmental I had become. And so I began to stop being what I call a spiritual vulture. As a fundamentalist preacher, I realized I was a kind of spiritual vulture. You know, we have these vultures in Iowa. If you drive in the Iowa roads, you see them flying around. You'll see them gorging on sick and dead animals. Well, as a fundamentalist preacher, I went around looking for what I thought was sin and gorging myself on condemning people. And I discovered anew what Jesus meant when he proclaimed, be ye merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. And I realized in 2009, and I realize it every day, for me to grow spiritually, to evolve into a better person, I had to put aside judging. And I began writing and speaking, promoting the rights of the LGBTQ plus community. Let me also state here, it wasn't just a cognitive journey. In 2010, I began to connect with gay people, talk to gay people. Prior to that, I avoided gay people. That's a part of the homophobia, avoiding them. And that's what I did. We even had a Barbara in Red Oak who was gay. I refused to go, even though I did not like the barber. There was a barber downtown. He cut my hair military style. Well, I like a little bit more hair on my head. So I was looking for another barber, and my wife suggested this other Barbara, and he happened to be gay. I refused to go to him. But in 2010, I started going to him, and I started talking to other gay people. There was a nurse that I worked with who happened to be gay. Wonderful professional nurse. There's also, I think there's somebody in the audience here who was a great influence on me. He was my first gay pastor. John Chaplin, are you there? Anyway, he became an interim pastor at the UCC church in Red Oak. I think it was 20, 14, 2013, I'm trying to remember the date, but we had some tremendous talks. He was a great influence. So it wasn't just a cognitive journey with me. It was also a meeting person to person type journey also. So thank you again for inviting me to speak. And I think we want to have questions. Shall I stop sharing my screen?
Yeah, that vulture's ugly.
That vulture's ugly, thank you. There we go.
Questions. Please just unmute your phone or whatever, computer.
This is Gary Moore here. I have a question. In your studies and your transformation, did you ever read Father John McNeil, who wrote The Church of Homosexuality? Much of what you talk about or that you mentioned in your speech is stuff that John McNeil was talking about in the 1970s. He was a Jesuit priest before he was silenced by the Pope. I was wondering if you were ever familiar with his work.
No, I'm not familiar with him. One of the major works that was an influence on me was the writings of Paul Tillich, who was a theologian, but also a work by, I think his name is John Boswell. I read him in, I think it was 2011.
Okay. I'd highly recommend that you take a look at Father McNeil's work. I mean, this is going back to the mid-1970s. With much of what you discussed is what I was fortunate enough to go to a retreat with him. And much of what you discussed, he reviewed during that retreat. And so he was a great influence on me and as far as my understanding of the Bible.
Okay, I wrote his name down, I certainly will.
Boswell's book was a brilliant piece of work. But Father McNeil's book is probably, well, it's a lot more accessible in that you can read McNeil's book without having to get through a lot of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Because in Boswell's book, he does go back to original manuscripts and talk about the advent of homophobia in Christian theology and comes to the conclusion that it first surfaced in Christian theology in the 13th century. In other words, for that first millennium of the Christian era, Christian theology contained no homophobic references. It's a pretty interesting read.
And I posted in chat the link to that book that was just cited.
I have a question. I'm Jim Flansburg, and I really enjoyed your presentation. It was very illuminating. I grew up Catholic, so I don't know the Bible at all. My question is this. You sort of glossed over it. What was your initial transformation? What was the ignition where it opened up your mind to study more?
I think it was basically questions that came up. You know, prior to the suicide crisis, depressive crisis I had in 1996 really threw me for a loop and opened my eyes to a lot of thoughts and ideas that were not really good for my health. And that's when I began to look at everything. And I really took to heart the Socratic method. I started reading philosophy. As a fundamentalist, that's one thing you don't do because philosophies of the world are evil. but I fell in love with Socrates and the questioning inquiry mode just really kicked in. And I started reading feminist theologians, which open my eyes to especially what's important in our culture today, dealing with gender identity and that issue. I think it's important that we recognize America is a patriarchal society. We need to deal with it. But anyway, Yeah, that journey was basically questions, and I keep asking questions. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why I became a humanist, because of the question mode. I keep, every time I question, I keep moving further to the left in my, that's how I explain it, from the right to the left, from the far extreme fundamentalist to moving further to the left. Although I'm not a fundamentalist atheist. I know there are those out there, Richard Dawkins. I am not like him. I admit that I do not have all the answers. I could be wrong in my idea of there being no God. I say that, even though I say I'm an atheist, that describes what I don't believe in. Humanism reveals what I do believe, that I can be ethically without religious laws, without the Leviticus laws, for example. But anyway, the journey is basically because of the questions, and I keep asking questions every day.
And how has your change in your personal theology affected your relationship with your, former peers in the Christian nationalist movement?
Well, it really opened my eyes to some bizarre ideas, because the very first a former colleague asked me for a favor, and I told him I could not do that because I'm no longer a Bible-believing Christian in the sense of holding to extreme views. And he of course, had read couple of my articles, and he said, "Are you?" And when he said, "Are you experimenting with the alternative lifestyle?" And that question kind of threw me for a moment. Then I realized the only way they can explain a former born again evangelical going to the other side is to explain that he's become immoral. You know. That's the fundamentalist. That was one of the kickers for me. It really started. I ask more questions now about that, you know. So.
And family.
Oh, family also. Some of the family have thought I'm strange. So.
I'm curious, Ed, to know a little bit about Rose's role in all of this. She would have been witnessing this. You would have been bouncing this stuff off of her. She was just as fundamental as you. Tell us a little bit about that interaction.
Actually, she was not as fundamentalist as me. And I don't know if you want to explain.
No, I'm the one that went to the beautician first and said he was wonderful. And my daughter went to him. And so, and my family are terrible. Yeah. Some of my children called him, what did they call you?
An angry old man.
And they did not, I mean, they are radical Christian nationalists.
Mm.
So we have fun. My brother is terrible.
Told me later that she had been praying for me and that she would know eventually I'd grow out of it. That's now that's faith. My wife continues to be a theist. So we have some good conversations and ideas.
I'm interested in the
God's name. You know, I don't know who God is.
She believes there's a higher power, but she doesn't know what he's like.
So. Nobody's proved he's not there.
Okay. All right.
I'm more interested in the connection between religion and politics and how this is playing out in the evangelical communities and fundamentalists. I finished reading Jesus and John Wayne recently.
Oh, good book.
It was quite an eye-opener about basically how evangelicals have kind of compartmentalized themselves. that was probably the most interesting part, because it was like, here's this whole world of commerce and all kinds of levels between rock music and other things that I was just totally unaware of. And it might be a reaction to the fact that gay rights for some of us may seem like a long time coming, but in the scope of things, it actually occurred quite quickly. And the fact that we went from the word that you cannot even say, homosexuality or queer or whatever you're talking about, to full marriage equality has been quite a trip for some people within basically a generation. So I'm kind of curious about where you find other people like yourself within that community. And I think there's quite a few people changing in some ways. And it seems like if it's come down to who's going to bake your wedding cake or what kind of a book is going to be in a library, the war is basically over. There's just a few skirmishes left.
Especially when you consider only about 25% of the population are the extreme fundamentalist brand who hold to these traditional patriarchal bi-gender views. I still work. I work now as a nurse care coordinator, and I can I'll mention who I work for because I am so impressed with their diversity inclusion program. They brought in last year, they had gender scholars come in talking about the patriarchal view and how damaging it is to mental health. And because it's a mental health, I work on the mental psychiatric side. It's called Heartland Family Service out of Omaha. And they have such a fantastic diversity, inclusive equity. And they're working to become gender inclusive in our language, the way we talk to patients. And I'm so impressed with that. So I work in an organization that is so positive towards the LGBTQ community. And there are many faith people who are moving further, closer to the loving Jesus thing, I think that we want to talk about, where we talk about love instead of law. So there are people changing. But I'll be honest with you, the extreme right will take to move any of those years. It took me two decades from 1996 all the way to 2010. It's 2 decades. So it's not overnight, but I think we need to plant seeds of love, confront people with their what I call bad behavior, uncivil, undemocratic, dehumanizing behavior. So but we need to confront people when they do it. We just can't be silent anymore. You mentioned the war is over. Well, there are still a lot of skirmishes going on, big skirmishes that we need to not be silent about, especially
that one book that guy wrote that they're trying to get out of all the schools.
Oh yes. The Boys Aren't Blue. I highly recommend that book. And he's been banned anyway, I could go on about that.
Well, I'm glad to know that you're a humanist. And I think a major part of being a humanist is being curious about the world, and you have curiosity. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Ed and Rose, I just wanted to...
Oh, there you are. There you are. Good to see you.
It's a delight to see you. And I thank you. And I look back fondly on my time at Red Oak in our little group of progressive thinking, questioning folks. And your hospitality, being in your house and getting to know you and Rose. So thank you. I learned additional stuff today, so that's good. So appreciate it.
You're looking good.
You also. Take care.
Thank you.
You're good.
Any other questions?
I have one. Ed, I'd be curious to know insights that you might offer for how do we reach that 25%? How do we connect? How do we bridge with the ultra-conservative Christian nationalist group?
There, I can only share how people planted seeds of love in my life. And I'm thinking back to 1980, a Nazarene preacher by the name of Loris Meek in Tabor. I had opposed a ecumenical, if you know anything about fundamentalists are against ecumenicalism. Well, there was he had started a ecumenical prayer group, and I opposed it. And very, you know, fundamentalists oppose things. They really oppose things. I mean, I was very verbal, writing letters to the editor about it. And he came over and had coffee with me, and we just talked. And he did not condemn me. He just said, Ed, think about this, your words, and the message of Jesus. And that was one seed. It didn't take much, just a cup of coffee, a few words of pastoral insight, and that was it. And of course, I ignored it. But another seed was planted in 1983, at the end of a Bible study, a Presbyterian history professor by the name of Dr. Wilson came up to me after the Bible study that I was teaching. And he said, you know, Ed, I think I know your problem. You only see black and white. And at the moment, I thought it was a compliment. But years later, 2005, 2006, I remembered that. And it's really a dovetail sign of an extreme fundamentalist. They only see black and white. And it hit me. So those are, we don't have to really be in their face. It just may be one few words of, for example, did you know that the word homosexual didn't appear until 1946? Why was that? The original language didn't have it. It was no such word. Just a few words. Plant seeds of love. And I think...
Oh, and families. We kind of adjusted our family to see that we weren't crazy people.
I don't know if you heard her.
Our family has been our toughest challenge because they thought we were crazy, and they thought, my sister thought I was being silenced by him. I told my son, I said, do you really see somebody suppressing me? I'm not a suppressed type, okay? And so he kind of talked to everybody when he was down in September and just flat out told them, this is America. We have free speech. We should have, you know, freedom to live the way we want. But they called him a hypocrite. So that made me mad. And he was just going to pull back and not say anything. And I said, no. You have free speech, you tell them. So you just sometimes just have to go slow. It takes a while. But just love them anyway.
Yeah. I've written a bunch of articles on being civil. and, you know, Biden was elected, I talked about we may have had an election, but we really did not have a democracy of really talking about the issues, a civil conversation. And I think that's what we need, civil conversations. And we can't control the other side, but we can control ourselves and be civil. And I think that's where I'm working on that continuously.
Me too.
I think one of the morals of all of this, which is also deeply ironic, is that in order to arrive at a place of love and acceptance of fellow humanity, yes, one must rid itself of a major percentage of the Christian faith, as it's been expressed over the last century. I think that's quite ironic that we have to leave the church to find love.
Yes.
Yes.
Something that gives me hope is that a young man recently took on the Gotts House. I don't know if you recall, about 5 or 10 years ago, there was a local husband and wife that virtually would close down their business rather than to allow a gay marriage. And my friend said, well, I'm Mennonite and they are. I'm going to go and I'm going to speak their religious language, because he knew what words to use. And after meeting them several times at Hickory Park in Ames for dinner, he finally got them to say that, well, they really didn't believe in gay marriage, but if he got married, it would be okay. That brings me hope.
Yes.